Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter number 4. And while you're turning there, I am very glad that next Lord's Day you are having Holy Communion. It is a means of grace, and how thankful we are to God for giving it to us. And of course, we are to observe Holy Communion until the time of His second coming. And when we practice and observe Holy Communion, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is coming again. So to help you for next Lord's Day, I want to preach a sermon about how we are to live while we are waiting for the second coming. And so I've used the text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. This is God's Word. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is God's holy word. Blessed be His name. Now the early Christians lived in hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to establish His wonderful and glorious kingdom. The Lord Jesus had repeatedly promised to return in two ways, and we can discern that in the four Gospels that God has so kindly given to us. The Lord prophesied that He would return this way, first of all, His coming in judgment upon unbelieving Judaism. Do you remember? It was the Jews who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, His blood be upon us and our children. And you also can recall, perhaps, in the Gospels, how many times Jesus spoke of how He would come and judge unbelieving Israel. Do you remember the incident of the fig tree and the olive tree, how that He cursed the fig tree and it withered? And of course, our Lord Jesus prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem, a judgment upon unbelieving Israel. He said this in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Now, as He drew near, Jesus saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Of course, Matthew chapter 24 speaks of this awful time when God came, when Christ came in judgment upon Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and ended all the sacrifices and the sacrificial system because His people did not believe upon Him. And this has been fulfilled. This coming of Christ in judgment has been fulfilled. But there is a second prophecy of Jesus. The other coming is referred to as His second coming. Following His ascension, the angels promised that Jesus would return. Remember in Acts chapter number 1, the angel said, Why do you stand up gazing into the heavens? In the same manner, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again. And of course, this is referring to the second coming, the time of Jesus' coming in clouds of great glory at the end of all things, at the consummation of the age. And Paul prophesied of this in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse number 13 through 18, it says this, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Well, Peter the Apostle followed the example of both the Lord and the Apostle Paul in emphasizing the truth that Christ was going to return, that judgment was going to fall upon the wicked, and that Christian people must live in light of that day. Yes, we are waiting for the consummation of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that time, we, at St. Thomas Free Reformed Church, we, God's people, are to seek those things that are above. And we are not to lose heart, but look to the things that are unseen. And we are not to sleep, but we are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Until the coming of the Lord, this is how we are to live. And this is particularly emphasized for us in the letter of 1 Peter. God, the Holy God, through the Apostle Peter, challenges Christ's people to be genuinely Christian in every area of their lives, even though doing this might involve them in dangerous risks. Peter is saying that every day that we are alive, we are to live in light of eternity. We as disciples of Jesus are to live in light of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, even if it causes us to be persecuted, as it did cause the first century Christian church to be persecuted. And so, Christian disciple, we are to live in the light of Christ's second coming. What does it mean for us to live in the light of Christ's second coming? Well, first of all, we are to pay attention to the fact that these are the last days, and so we are to pray. We are to pay attention to the fact that these are the last days, and so we are to pray. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Notice the phrase, first of all, the end of all things is at hand. The word that Peter used here means to draw near. The emphasis is on being ready rather than giving a specific date. We don't know the date of Christ's second coming. Peter did not know the date of Christ's second coming. He doesn't give a date. But what he does say is he emphasizes the day is drawing near. Peter was concerned primarily that Christians of his day be ready for whatever life might bring, that is, life in Jesus. We are to be ready for whatever life in Jesus might bring our way. First, Peter understood this, that Christ's coming and judgment upon the Jews might happen at any moment. That's in the New Testament. Throughout the time factor of the New Testament, the apostles knew that Jesus had prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, and so that coming was imminent. In fact, very shortly after Peter wrote his letter, that came in A.D. 70. In A.D. 70, Jerusalem was doomed to be destroyed following the conquest of Titus, the Roman general. And it was a fearful time in which to be alive. A fearful time for Jews in Palestine. A fearful time for Jews in the diaspora. But not only a fearful time for the Jews when Titus and the Roman soldiers came into Palestine, but also a fearful time for Christians. Peter knew the hardships that awaited Christians who remained in Jerusalem at that time. Peter understood the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter number 24 and verses 22 through 25, where we read, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And so Peter knew that if Christians were caught in that juggernaut of violence under Titus, that it would be hard for Christians as well. So he says, flee. Flee to the mountains. Get to safety. But secondly, and this is more important for us, Peter and the apostles also knew that in these last days, persecution and trial from the world would be part of the church's life. We are in the last days. The church has been in the last days, that is, the day of the Lord, since the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout church history, there have been great periods of persecution, great periods of growth, yes, great periods of peace, yes, but also great periods of persecution. And we know that persecution and trials of severity are part of the church's life. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if needs be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That trial was the suffering for the faith. That trial was persecution. Notice also in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. There we read, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Now, my friends, we are in the last days. We are in the day of the Lord. And we in our country are in a terrible strait. And we know that we are no longer a Christian nation. And we know in this postmodern world that it is becoming more and more pagan. And our faith is being challenged more and more. And more than we need the gospel to be upheld and Christ to be preached. But when we preach Christ and when we stand for God's word, we are going to have severe trials. The end of all things is at hand. The last days are here. The day of the Lord is present. Jesus Christ is the victorious King who's seated at the right hand of the Father. And all we are waiting for is His coming again in clouds of glory with the trumpet of God. But until that time, there will be times of persecution. Therefore, knowing that all things are at hand, as the verse says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, be serious and watchful. Knowing the end of all things is at hand, be serious and watchful. This means to be in one's right mind in order to control oneself. That's the idea in the Greek. To be in one's right mind in order to control oneself. In other words, here, God counsels Christians to be holy in their thinking. To be biblical, to see things in their proper proportions as God sees them, and to exercise self-control. That's what God is calling us to do. We are not to be worldly in our thinking. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may approve what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must let God be our teacher in the Holy Scriptures as Christ is displayed in the Word. We must be biblical, not worldly, in our thinking. We must look at things the way God sees them, not the way modern psychology or modern economics or modern politics sees them. We are not of this world, beloved. And so, we are to be serious and watchful. And also, in that biblical thinking, we're to exercise self-control. But notice, it says in the text, in your prayers. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Or we could translate it this way, for the sake of prayer. That's interesting. What a connection. Being serious and watchful and then connecting that with prayer. You see, Peter's counsel to others was similar to that which he had received from the Lord earlier in his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember in Luke chapter 22? Jesus says to Peter, don't be asleep, but watch and pray. Don't be asleep in your mind, but watch and pray. You see, Christians, we are not to allow our minds to become dazed by drink, dazed by drowsiness, or by indifference. When we are indifferent, when we are lukewarm, when we're caught up in materialism, when we get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus, it hinders prayer. You are never more in a state of prayer than when you are watchful and serious about the things of God. When we are watchful and serious about the Lord's things, then we pray. But when we're indifferent or when we're overcome by outward things and we can't have self-discipline and the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't pray. You see, we must bring every thought under the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against Christ. When we learn to think biblically, we begin to be people who pray. And we must earnestly give ourselves to prayer if we are to have the inward strength. And if we're to have the hope and the perseverance to endure persecution, if God calls us to endure persecution. We are to learn to pray if we're going to suffer for Christ's sake. We're going to have to learn to pray so that we can give an answer to our faith in Christ. But to pray, we must be biblical in our thinking. If we're going to recognize that we're going to make it through in these last days, we need to be people of prayer. But we can't be people of prayer if we're not serious and watchful, if we're not biblical in our understanding, in our worldview, in our doctrine. I hope that you are becoming more and more biblical in your thinking and not worldly and filled with the ways of the world. Whereas in the churches of Revelation, you know, there was lukewarmness and coldness. And God said, I'll spew you out of my mouth, because there's no such thing in the Christian life as sitting on the fence where we think half like the world and half like Jesus. It doesn't work. If you are in that state, you are not praying. And if you are in that state when persecution comes, will you endure? When you have to suffer for Christ's sake, will you do it gladly to the glory of God? When people come and ask you of your faith, will you be able to give them an answer? No. But you see, if you are thinking biblically and growing in your knowledge of the Bible and understanding that these are the last days and that we're going to suffer for our stand with Jesus, but I'm going to pray that God would keep me faithful, and I'm going to keep thinking biblically about marriage, about sexuality, about abortion, about whatever issue you want to say, then I'm going to be able to endure to the end, because God will help me. I'm going to watch and pray. See, living in light of Christ's coming means that we recognize that we're paying attention to the fact that these are the last days, and we pray. But secondly, living in light of Christ's coming, Christian disciples have this, the priority of Christian love. This is in verses 8 through 9. Notice in verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Above all other things, believers are to practice genuine Christian love among themselves. This love is to be understood as a persistent, unbreakable spirit of goodwill where we as a congregation are binding together, where we love one another and care for one another in a spirit not of criticism, in a spirit not of self-righteousness, but in a spirit of Christ-likeness and goodwill. It is to manifest itself particularly in a generous and charitable attitude, in a generous and charitable life. And you see, it characterizes itself in this, that genuine Christian love will not look for the flaws and failures in the lives of others. Love covers a multitude of sins. You see, the priority of Christian love, that's how we're to live while we're waiting for the coming of Jesus. But connected to this Christian love is something very interesting. We are to have an ungrudging hospitality. It says this in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Peter's letter was directed initially to those who faced the danger of persecution in the diaspora. At any time they could be driven from their homes, at any time they could lose their businesses, at any time they could be left out in the merciless world, cold and hungry. I mean, back then in the first century, there were no AAA motels. Christians were to practice warm-hearted hospitality for the casual traveler. And they were also to practice warm-hearted hospitality towards members of the church, members of their own fellowship, who were suffering the mistreatment at the hands of pagan unbelievers. This hospitality was to be provided graciously, in gratitude, not grudgingly. You see, by the practice of Christian hospitality, Christians were given the opportunity to voice their witness to the casual traveler. They were able to invite the casual traveler into their home and show them the love of Christ and speak to them the love of Christ as well. And they were also to support their fellow Christians who lost things because of persecution. Fervent Christian love would enable strangers to feel secure. Fervent Christian love would enable fellow Christians to feel secure. You see, by such hospitality, mission work was made possible as Christian missionaries went from place to place in the early church. Read the book of Acts. In Acts, we read of Christians being dispersed due to the persecution. And so what happened is that a network of hospitality developed. We all perhaps have learned about the Underground Railroad. You know, the Underground Railroad from the southern United States here to southern Ontario, where slaves who wanted their freedom broke away from their masters and came to Canada. And all along the way, there were places of refuge, there were places of hospitality. That's the way it was in the early Christian church in the apostolic period. Paul always had a place to stay when he was not in jail. Paul was always greeted by Christians. Paul benefited over and over and over again because of the kindness of Christians. And you see, my friends, what I'm saying is this. I know one thing that is required of you and me, and that is Christian love. Such love where love covers a multitude of sins, where I am dwelling with you and you're dwelling with me without a critical spirit. And I know that this might happen too, that we might have to come to the place where we have to show hospitality. It might be required of us before the Lord's return, where we lose things, where ministers lose their home, where ministers end up in jail because they preach against homosexuality. We have to visit them and help them. Where you might lose your business because of an issue or a circumstance because of persecution, we have to help you. It might happen. So we should practice it today. Hospitality, love for one another, love for our unsaved neighbors, having them over, sharing a meal with them, sharing God's word with them. So, living in light of Christ's coming, a Christian disciple has the priority of Christian love. But also, Christian disciples living in the light of Christ's coming, they have this as well. They have the responsibility to use God's gifts. They have the responsibility to use God's gifts. Notice verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Every believer here this afternoon has received from God spiritual gifts to be used for the benefit of the whole church and for the benefit of humanity. It says, as each has received a gift, each one is responsible to God for the way in which he or she uses the gifts or gifts that have been bestowed upon them by God the Holy Spirit. These gifts are described in variegated and many colored in ways. It says this in Romans chapter number 12 and verse 3. Let me remind you of these gifts. Romans 12 verse 3 reads, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophesy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Isn't it wonderful that each and every single one of you in Christ have a gift of God given to you by the Holy Spirit? That is the source of your gift, the grace of God. It's not in your human achievement. It's not in your human ability. It's God's gift, as we learned even this morning. It was God who graced Joseph with all those gifts that made him successful. He participated in it. You participate in it. But all the gifts that you have of the Spirit are from God to you, to be used to His glory and for others. Consequently, there is no place for either selfishness or boasting. On each member of the church, God has bestowed a trust or talent that can prove to be a great blessing to the work of the Lord in this place of St. Thomas, if used by faith out of love for the glory of God. And we are to use them to serve. Peter speaks, of course, of two distinct types of ministry, the ministry of words and the ministry of works. The ministry of words refers to those who speak the oracles of God, ministers, teachers, pastors, evangelists, Bible teachers, counselors. They are to recognize that the source of their message is not from their own mind or from their own heart, but it's the Word of God. Those who teach catechism, those who counsel, those who teach Sunday school, those who preach from this pulpit are to preach the oracles of God. They're mere servants. They're to preach the Word. And then there's those who have the ministry of works, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. This refers to those who do deeds of mercy, who do acts of helpfulness, who do so with the awareness that God is the giver of that which one has to bestow on others. Are you wealthy? Are you full of blessings from God because He's blessed you so much in your business? Well, share it. Share it out and give thanks to God that you're able to share it out for His glory and the good of others. Christians are to be good stewards of that which God has placed in their care while we are waiting for the second coming. We're to use our gifts. So, while we are waiting for the Lord's return, we are to remember that these are the last days and we're to give ourselves to biblical thinking and prayer. While we're waiting for the Lord's return, we're to exercise Christian love. While we are waiting for the Lord's return, we are to use God's gifts. But we are to do all of these things with a master motive. The Christian, while he waits for Christ's coming, we must have one master motive. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. At the end it says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When you and I in the congregation of the Lord use our gifts, when we practice Christian love, when we pray, we will experience the crowning satisfaction, as we do it in faith, of bringing glory to God. That's the master motive of all of our doings, of all of our faith acts. While we're waiting for our Lord, we want to do all to His glory. But what is it to glorify God, my friends? Well, it includes four things. Number one, if you are going to glorify God, you're going to treasure God. As John Piper put it, we glorify God when we set God as our highest value through faith. We glorify God when Psalm 97, verses 8 through 9, is our life's verse, as it were. It says in Psalm 97, verses 8 and 9, Zion hears and is glad, that is, the church hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. These verses are to be our motto in relation to all we do. God is to be exalted. Of course, human sinfulness challenges this. Man, the sinner, wants to value self supremely. But this ends up in destruction always. Always. If you try to find your life, Jesus says you will lose it. But if you try to lose your life and get caught up in the glory of God and pray, treasure Him, you will find your life. A life of joy and freedom, a life of purpose and gladness and blessing. But if you try to find your own answers, your own way, if you try to live for yourself rather than denying yourself and taking up the cross and following the Lord, your end will be destruction. We glorify God not when we live for self, but we glorify God when we are God admirers. Secondly, what is it to glorify God? It is to worship God through Jesus Christ. As Peter says in verse 11, we glorify God through Jesus Christ. You know, the word worship is a verb. The word worship is an action word. So when we worship God, we are giving reverence to God. We're giving praise to Him. And we know that only God deserves our respect. We know that only God Almighty deserves our awe, that He deserves our fear. We know that only God deserves our obedience, as we learn from Psalm 29, Nehemiah chapter 8, Isaiah 66, and Matthew chapter number 4. Because He's the eternal triune God, deserving of all adulation. But we can only worship Him by Christ. We can only worship Him by the gospel. If you do not have Jesus Christ, your mind is at enmity with God. And you will hate Him. You do hate Him. You don't think He's worthy. You don't think He's glorious. You don't think He deserves all respect and praise and awe. You're trying to get away from Him in any which way that you can, because you want the awe. You want the reverence from others. You want to be respected. You want to be God. There, it's impossible to worship God and praise Him outside the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're ever going to worship the worthy and true eternal God, you must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. You must trust in the cross and the resurrection, or you are without hope. Only God deserves worship, and only Christ can make us new so that we see His worth. So that the eyes are made to see once again, that the darkness is removed, and that we recognize how puny we are and how glorious He is. When we recognize that, yes, we were even made in His image, we were His crowning creation, and yet at the same time, He is much more glorious than we ever are, that He came to redeem us. We cannot come to the truth of the worth and glory of God apart from Jesus. Oh, you must have Christ. You know God is glorious, but you don't know it. You know God is worthy of all praise, but you want to get away from His praise. But Christ will change your heart if you believe upon Him. And then you will come to true reality and understand that this world was made by God and that you are for God as well. And of course, this is challenged too. But there are only two ways in human existence, my friend. Either man worships God or man worships man. There's no middle ground, and the answer is Christ. He'll take you out of the middle ground. He'll take you out of man and put you in relationship with God, even as He became man for our sake. What is it to glorify God? It is to treasure God. It is to worship God through the gospel in Jesus Christ. But it is also this, to love God. We are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This love for God means that we love Him because He loves us. We appreciate so much all His goodness and mercy and truth towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. To glorify God means to love Him like the one leper who came back and praised Jesus. Remember, there were 10 lepers and only one returned. That's what it is to love God, to always come every day to Jesus Christ who healed you from your leprosy, from your sin. And then lastly, what is it to glorify God? It is not only to treasure Him, to worship Him through Jesus, to love Him, but it's to serve Him until He comes. To glorify God means we dedicate our lives to Him and stand ready to do His pleasure. To glorify God means that we live like Hannah and like Samuel, that when God speaks in His Word, we say, "Speak, Lord, for Your servant hears. I'm ready, Lord, to be faithful in my life to You." And so that's what it is to glorify God. That's a Christian's master motive. We are waiting for His coming. We do not know when He will come. But we know that while we are waiting, we are to remember that we are to pray, to watch and pray. We're to exercise Christian love. We are to be together. We're not to separate. We're to be together, using God's gifts in this Reformed Church, and stay together and encourage one another. And we're to do it all to the glory of God. The Apostle Peter gave truths to believers of the first century that are relevant for Christians in our century. You and I, we live in critical times, and I don't know if you have ever been tempted to think, "I wish I lived in a different time." Police being shot in Dallas. A whole month of homosexual parades in Toronto. People being confused about their human sexuality. Abortion on the rise. So much unbelief. Where will it all end? So much violence. And we can be tempted to think that these are awful times. I wish I was in another place. But no, remember, like Esther, we have been given this time for such a time as this. There is a great need for us to live each day then with the values and issues of eternity in mind, with Christ in mind, so that we can bring His authority and glory to others so that they too might be born again. To do so will enable us to be rich in Christ. To do so will enable us to be rich in blessing others and bringing glory to our God.